I'm Hera. I'm one of the members of H2O, and I'll be reading the scripture today. We're going to be in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. Give a second. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the word and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Hera. Good morning. How are we doing, church? All right, good. So my name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors here. If my math is correct, we are officially like at and past the halfway point of the semester. I think this is week 9 of 16. And so depending on how your semester is going, that's either a good thing or a bad thing. But for me, as someone not in school, I feel as if the semester has been flying by, and like Lindsay said, we're kind of getting into the fall weather, and I really feel like this teaching series has gone by quickly. So we're doing this for the entire semester. There's still a lot of topics to go, but we've called this series Extraordinary, and we're going through, teaching through some of the different aspects of the extraordinary life of a disciple of Jesus. And I really hope that with each one we go through, my prayer is that our eyes are kind of being opened more and more to the value and the glory of this life here that God has given us to live now. Of course, being a Christian naturally is putting your ultimate hope in the life to come. Right? It's a hope in the kingdom of heaven. But this reality cannot allow us to become like nihilistic in our thinking. We can't become people who cease to care about this life because we have something better going forward or in the next life to come. Life after death does not give the Christian permission to just check out until eternity comes or to not enjoy the gift of life on earth. And so again, with each topic, my hope and my prayer is that we're growing in the thankfulness that God didn't just give us a reward in heaven, but he's actually given us a good reward here, and he wants to fill our life with abundance in him. And so hopefully we're going to continue to do that today. Before we start, can you just join me in prayer, and then we'll get to our subject for today. So God, would you work here in this place? God, we come in submission to you and submission to your word. God, we beg and we ask that your spirit would work in our hearts today. Would everything that's said be worthy of you? And God, would you open our hearts to being people who are ready to fight for you and your kingdom? So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our topic today is extraordinary courage. Extraordinary courage. Who out there feels like they are a person of courage? All right. Hey, there you go. Maybe we will take the poll after service and hope that it goes better. No, I'm kidding. I kind of expected that. Thought that would be semi fun because it takes a courageous person to raise their hand in a group of people. So that's okay. On the topic of courage, I just want to confess kind of right off the bat. I discovered this week in preparation that I am just maybe a little bit jaded when it comes to sermons or teachings on courage. And I think the reason that I feel that way feel a little cynical about them sometimes is because typically in my experience, sermons on courage, they start with Joshua 1:9, which if you don't know, it says, this is God talking to Joshua in the Old Testament. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go, right? That's a great verse. But really, I think what courage sermons often become is this kind of motivational pep talk that will hopefully get us jazzed up enough to the next time that we kind of face a trial or difficulty, we have courage. But often that motivation is not long lasting. And so, you know, I don't want to give the impression that I've cracked the code. I don't believe that, but I'm saying this because my experience with like motivational speeches as sermons has made me want to go in a little bit of a different direction with this today. And so today we're just going to consider three things: why we need courage, what is godly courage, and how God gives us courage. Okay, so that's what we're going to spend our time doing. We'll start with why we need courage. And I want to even talk about like why we need it, because I have this perception that courage is something, it's the type of quality that we think would be nice to have, but we don't think is necessarily essential. Like, yeah, the elite tier of Christians might have great courage, but not everybody is blessed with all that courage. And so, like, the peasant Christians just don't get access to all of the courage that God wants to give. But I firmly believe that this is not the case, that courage is available to all of the people of God. We see in Scripture that God commands us to be courageous, like Joshua 1:9, other places. It's a command, not a suggestion, to be courageous. God wants all of us to be people of courage, and he has made that courage available to all of his people. And this is the reason that he does this. He does it because it is absolutely vital that the soldiers of God are courageous in their war against their spiritual enemy. Now, we'll pause for a sec. A few things might have stuck out to you in that. First, depending on who you are, you might have said, I don't really like being called soldier of God. Like, I'm not much of a fighter. Makes me a little uncomfortable. And if that gives you a little bit of a weird feeling, I get it. I get it. I understand. But here's the reality. All people are participating in a spiritual war, and that war only has two sides. All people. You're not exempt from the war. The war is here. You're living in a spiritual war zone. You don't have the choice as to whether or not to participate in it. You only have the choice as to which side you are going to take in it. Ephesians 6 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." And so this war, it's not between Christians and non-Christians. It's not even actually between any people at all, but it's rather between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. That's the war. Those are the two sides, kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. You are either fighting for the purposes and the glory of the world, which belong to darkness, or fighting for the purposes and the glory of God. There's a war in the unseen realm for the souls of all people, and you are either helping God's cause or helping Satan's cause. There's no in between. And I would imagine that most of us here would probably not intentionally say, I would like to help Satan's cause, right? Like, maybe some of us, and you know, we'll talk about that, but most of us here would not say, like, screw you, God, I'm going with Satan. But yet, some of us are unknowingly hurting God's cause. And we do this because opting out of our role in God's fight against evil does just as much damage as actually serving Satan. If we take a passive role in this spiritual war, we are ultimately helping the cause of darkness. We are doing just as much damage. Being a citizen of God's kingdom, but withdrawing from the battle, it makes you a liability to yourself and to your brothers and sisters. And I really believe that many of us, we withdraw from this spiritual war for one of two reasons. Either not knowing that it exists, well, now you know it exists, or because of a lack of courage. A lack of courage to get in the fight. And in battle, a common reason for retreat or for passivity is a lack of courage. There's this scene in the movie Saving Private Ryan, which, for the record, if this is your first semester here, I don't usually reference movies this much, but this series has really brought it out of me, right? It's like my third movie reference. But I was, you know, thinking about courage and thinking about retreat and stuff, and so there's this scene in the movie Saving Private Ryan, where an American troop is in a room fighting hand-to-hand with a Nazi, with the enemy, right? And then once that is happening, the camera pans over to another American troop who is just down the hall from this hand-to-hand scene. He can literally hear what's going on. He knows that it's one of his buddies and the enemy fighting. So all he would have to do is run in there with his weapon and take care of the enemy, and he would be able to save his friend. But in this scene, you can see he's scared. He's trying to maybe even work up the courage to go do it. But that courage never comes. He freezes up, and ultimately his teammate is killed by the Nazi soldier. And really, to make things even worse in this scene, the Nazi, he walks out of the room, and he sees this other American soldier just standing there kind of quivering, and he didn't even do anything to him. He just walks right past him. Like the most disrespectful, disgraceful thing that you could do in war, he just walks past him as if to say, "You're not a threat to me. You pose no threat." And in a way, man, I think something similar happens to those who lack courage to get into the fight against evil. The enemy may not care about you. The enemy may not mess with you. But he will go after the people who you are supposed to be fighting for and with. And so refusing to take a role in the fight against evil is hanging your brothers and sisters out to dry. It is critical that all disciples of Jesus are people of courage who are willing to get in the fight on evil. All right, so what does this courage look like? Number two, what is godly courage? So in a worldly sense, courage is often just seen as like bravery or boldness. And that is true about godly courage, but I think there's something more to godly courage than just being brave. I think we see that in this text, Ephesians 6:10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." And so godly courage, how I would define it, would be to stand against the enemy by standing in the Lord and his power. Right? So to stand, to hold firm, to hold fast, to not retreat, to not falter in the face of attacks of the enemy. And to do that in and by the power of God. True courage is not something that can just be conjured up. Temporary, momentary courage maybe, but true godly courage cannot just happen from a spike in motivation that always fades away. You can't pump yourself up into true lasting courage. But it is only given by God and rooted in God's power. It's only given by God. You think of some of the most courageous people from a worldly perspective, that is not godly courage. Godly courage, actually, nobody has from the start. They have to be given it by God. And so it's given by God and rooted in God's power, which brings us to number three, the thing that we're going to spend most of our time on, is how God gives courage. So if we can't force ourselves to become courageous, if we can't kind of muster it up in ourselves, God must give it to us, and really, like any good soldier, courage is increased in us through our armor. It's the armor of God. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." And so God uses his armor to strengthen us for the day of testing that's coming. And courage is almost always reactive. It's something that you almost need to build up and to have, because you don't need it when you're building it, but there will be a day where you need courage. Like anyone who's done anything courageous, it's been responding to a situation before them. The firefighter who runs into the burning building, responding to the fact that there are people inside of a burning building. And so, this is what God does through the equipping of his armor. Every day that we put our armor on, the armor of God on, is a day that we are being prepared to respond in courage. We're prepping ourselves, we're readying ourselves for the day that we know will come. And so for the rest of our time, I just want to consider each one of these pieces of armor and how even they may equip us with courage. And so the first is the belt of truth. The belt of truth. The belt of truth buckled around your waist. So just if you're unfamiliar with the concept of the armor of God, really what Paul is doing here is he's taking a physical piece of armor, specifically that you might see on a at that time Roman soldier, and he's combining it with a piece of armor that God gives, something that God gives spiritually. And so with physical armor, the belt is the thing that holds everything into place, right? I'm wearing a belt, it's keeping my pants up. Like that's what belt does. It holds things into place. And likewise, the belt of truth is what holds all other pieces of armor into place. It's essential. It holds everything into place. Without truth, righteousness cannot be understood. Without truth, the gospel has no relevance. Without truth, faith is meaningless and unfounded. It's blind. Without truth, we have no promise to stand on and nothing to hope in. Truth is essential. It's probably the first because it is what everything else hinges on. But unfortunately, truth is often one of the first pieces of armor that we take off or neglect. Now, this might be because truth can be uncomfortable. Like, you know, depending on the type of belt you got, depending on how tight your belt is, belt can be a little uncomfortable sometimes. Sometimes we just want to pop a few notches off of that or loosen up the tension. Truth can also be uncomfortable. It can make us feel a little squeamish. It can make us have to believe things or even have to submit to things that we may not like. But also, truth may feel expendable. It may feel like we don't need the whole counsel of truth. As long as we have some truth, I can kind of take the truth that I like and we can leave the truth that we don't like. But when we lose any truth, the rest of our armor falls apart. But on the other hand, when we are filled with truth, we greatly increase the effectiveness of our armor. So if you got a good belt, you got good armor. With truth, righteousness is made clear. With truth, the gospel has meaning and power. With truth, faith gives us good confidence in God. And so we know that as Christians, as people of the book, the only source of sufficient truth is found in the Word of God. And Jesus says this in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So this is, if you want truth, you want to be girded with the belt of truth, we get it from the word. The belt of truth increases our courage by guarding us from the lies that attempt to deceive and disarm us. It guards us. Truth is a guard to us. When we're holding on to truth, we cannot be tricked out of courage, the courage that God gives us. God wants to give us courage, and we have good reason to have courage. The enemy would like to trick us with lies into thinking that we shouldn't have courage, that our courage is not founded in the right places. But truth keeps us grounded and keeps us from being tricked out of courage. All right, so next is the breastplate of righteousness. So the breastplate on a soldier, it protects the heart. Really, it kind of protects your whole torso area, so your heart and your vital organs. And in the same way, righteousness protects our hearts from the enemy. This is almost like kind of a positive externality of righteousness. It protects our hearts from the enemy. So first benefit of righteousness is that walking in righteousness keeps us from the burden and consequence of sin. Like that's like, if you got to choose the two, righteousness is going to keep you from a whole lot of things that sin is going to bring into your life. Proverbs 11 says, the righteousness of the blameless makes their path straight, but the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. And so living righteously, it protects us from all sorts of pain and suffering that sin brings. It protects our heart from those things. Righteousness also keeps the enemy from filling our hearts with evil. It keeps us clean and keeps us purified, ready for the battle. 2 Corinthians 7 says this, "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." And so sin makes us vulnerable. Like lacking in righteousness makes us vulnerable. It introduces chinks into our armor with the consequences of sin and death. When we invite sin into our life, we are inviting the enemy to do things in our heart. We're inviting the enemy to turn our eyes away from Jesus. Compromising our holiness is often the first step towards a hard heart before God. But living holy keeps our hearts soft and open to the leadership of Jesus. Righteousness fixates our hearts on God. But how does righteousness increase our courage? Well, I think living righteously, this is how it increases our courage. We get to enjoy the good fruits of righteousness, which are encouraging and strengthening to our soul. We get to enjoy the fruits of righteousness. Like this builds our courage. We walk in righteousness. We, even if it costs us something, which it often does, we bear that cost and we actually walk in the way that God wants us to. Something grows in us of like, oh, that wasn't that bad. I could do that again. Oh, I tasted the good fruit of righteousness. I would like to have some more of that. And so our courage to walk in righteousness and our courage in our hearts grow when we every single day just take one step of righteousness. So as a result, the enemy becomes a lot less scary. Facing the enemy becomes a lot more compelling when we've tasted the fruit of goodness. That's number two. Number three, the next piece of armor, this is a mouthful compared to the others. It is your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. All right, so this piece of armor is probably the most debated of all of them. There's a couple different interpretations of what this is. Some think it's referring to like evangelism, right? So with your feet ready to take the gospel places. That might be the case. I'm inclined to think differently. I actually think that this is talking about how our feet need to be grounded all times in the gospel. Like the gospel is what keeps us on our firm foundation. Feet is what, or your shoes and your feet are what keep you from slipping and falling, especially when the pressure of battle comes on. And so our feet keep us grounded, and the grounding is the gospel. A more literal translation of this verse reads, having shod, or just past tense of putting shoe on, shod the feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The preparation of the gospel of peace, having that gospel of peace ready. It's prepared. Our feet are ready with it. And I find it very relevant that the descriptor that Paul puts on here for the gospel is the gospel of peace. There's a lot of different descriptors that people use for the gospel in the Bible, right? We see the gospel of the kingdom. We see the gospel of salvation. We see the gospel of grace. But here, Paul says the gospel of peace. And I think that when it comes to having our feet prepared to stand firm against the enemy, there's nothing more confidence building than knowing that you have peace with God through the gospel. Like that, having peace, like we talked about last week with Kyle, having peace with God means that God is on our side. The one who holds the universe in his hand is on our team. That brings peace. That makes me feel like I can stand firm. Even when the enemy is mighty, it feels like, oh, I actually have good ground to stand on because I have peace with God. It's like walking into a fist fight, but you have a tank as your backup, right? Like, it's like if God is with me on my team, I feel like I can stand firm against the enemy. And so our peace with God equips us with the courage to plant our feet and stand our ground against the enemy's attacks. All right, number four, the shield of faith. And this says, it has a little bit extra on top of it. It says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one.
All right, so in battle, a soldier's kind of first line of defense is its shield, right? So a shield not only protects against close attacks, maybe from a sword, but also from longer attacks, like it's said here, like arrows, right? You can block an arrow with a shield. You can't do anything with a sword against an arrow unless you're a Jedi. And so our faith is our greatest defense against all attacks. All attacks, our faith is our greatest defense. And man, I know that when we talk about faith, life is not this easy, life is not this simple, but just ponder with me about how literally nothing can hurt us if our defense is faith. Nothing can hurt us. Nothing can penetrate if our defense is faith. If in every failure, every trial, every difficulty, our response was to maintain, hold fast, and keep our faith and hope in Christ, what could possibly hurt us? Like that, a person of strong faith is someone who is really annoying for the enemy to attack. Someone who just takes a hit and has the shield of faith, didn't really do anything to me. With faith in God, what could possibly hurt us? Romans 8:31 says this. Paul's talking about dealing with different sufferings, and he concludes by saying, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for us, who could be against us? If our shield is a faith that is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus, if our faith is placed in the one who holds the keys to death and Hades, a faith that cannot be conquered by evil, then whom do we have to fear? Is the best defense against all attacks. Psalm 56 says this, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust and I'm not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Amen. What can the enemy do to me when my shield is faith in the one who conquered death? It is a strong shield. And when faith is exercised, our courage increases. All right, so when faith is exercised, our courage increases. I was trying to think of examples of this. You may have seen something like this before. So in the American military, during like your kind of basic training, you go through what is affectionately called the gas chamber. Okay? And contrary to popular belief, they don't put people through the gas chamber just to like torture them or try to be mean to them or so they can make fun of them. But they do this because doing it gives you confidence in your equipment. All right, so this is what happens. You walk into a building wearing a gas mask that is meant to protect you, and you walk in, and then once everybody gets in there, they close the door and they pop some like CS gas or some tear gas, and then you have to sit there. So the gas starts to fill the room and you're sitting there with your mask, you're breathing just fine. You're enjoying yourself. And then they tell you to take off your mask. And when you take off your mask and you actually breathe in the air, you end up like these people, not enjoying yourself. You kind of find out, oh, there actually is gas in here that could hurt me, that could make my life uncomfortable. And so what happens is by standing in the room both comfortably with your mask on and then uncomfortably without your mask, you experience the pain of that gas, but what happens is you're now confident in your equipment. Like they could just tell these people, hey, this mask works, just trust me. But they have them go through this experience so that they know if they actually need to don this mask and where there's even more dangerous chemicals out there, that they know it works because they've been with and without it. And I think really exercising our faith has a similar effect on our courage. When you walk through trials and temptations from the enemy in faith, you can look at your shield, see that, yeah, it's taken some bows, but I'm all right. But I made it through. My shield took some hits. My faith took some hits. But we can be emboldened by the fact that the Lord has protected us through faith. And so really, the more hits our shield takes, the more our confidence grows in that faith and in the one in whom our faith lies. All right, next is the helmet of salvation. So if the breastplate of righteousness protects our heart, the helmet of salvation protects our minds. And so just like on the battlefield, a soldier's head might be a massive target, and so too our minds are massive targets for Satan. Romans 12:2 talks about how transformation as new creations is actually directly linked to the renewing of our minds. Our minds are important to God. The protection of our minds are also very important. And so the helmet of salvation protects our minds because it defends against discouragement and doubt. And this is why. If you have salvation, you have no reason to doubt or be discouraged. You have no reason to be discouraged in yourself. You have no reason to doubt in yourself. And that's because if you have salvation, you know that your salvation does not depend on you and your goodness, but on the goodness and work of Jesus. So we know that all people have fallen short of God's standard. We know that all people are deserving of death. And for that, yeah, we have reason to doubt in ourselves. And if we were left to that, we would have reason to doubt ourselves. But while we were still dead in our sin, Jesus gave himself up to us, gave himself up in our place. He substituted himself in to die the death on the cross that we deserved. But as we've talked about, because God is more powerful than our enemy, more powerful than death, Jesus was raised to life. And so it is through that death and resurrection that we can be reconciled to God. The Bible says, repent of your sin, repent of the thing that brought death to you, and believe that Jesus is King. Believe that he died your penalty, died in your place, and that he was raised to give you new life. So it's not that we believe God and do good deeds, because again, I'd still doubt myself plenty, but solely on the work of Jesus, we can be saved. And not only does God want us to be saved, but he actually wants all of us to have an assurance of this salvation. He wants us to rest secure in this salvation. John 1:5 says this, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And we get to know that we have eternal life. Like our eternal life does not hang in the balance of how good we are based on the day. Whether or not we die in doing the right thing or not. But it rests in the confidence of the work of Jesus. We have hope and confidence in a salvation that is given to us by Jesus as opposed to a salvation that we somehow have to earn. And so we are given in that the courage to live free from the slavery of guilt, shame, and doubt. That's what the helmet of salvation gives us. It increases our courage by giving us freedom from having to worry about God snatching salvation from behind our backs at any moment because we're not doing enough. We get to live freely and live righteously, but live freely, free of guilt and shame because Jesus has given us something that we could never earn. And so we put on the helmet of salvation. And the last piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All right, sword of the Spirit. This is both a defensive and the only explicitly offensive weapon. Praise God that he gave us something to go on the offensive with, right? We're not just stuck always on defense. But since we are given an offensive weapon, here's the fact. We must train ourselves in wielding the word. A soldier who does not know their weapon is useless in battle, but a well-practiced soldier will be prepared to both defend and counterattack. And our enemy cannot defend against the attacks of God's word. Our enemy, the word of God, the enemy shudders. The same word, the words of Jesus that made hundreds of men fall on their backs as they were going to arrest them. That word has power. And our enemy has no defense against that word. And so, man, will you equip yourself with the knowledge and the understanding of God's word so that you'll be prepared to offend and attack? Now, what one commentator pointed out that you have to actually kind of practice, for a soldier in battle, you have to practice the moves that you might do in battle. So you're going to do this with your sword. You better have done that before because you need to know how to execute that move. And likewise, we have to be preparing for the time of the attack of the enemy. And will you prepare to defend? Will you prepare to attack? Will you be a weapon for the kingdom? Will you defend against and attack the enemy that seeks to destroy you and those around you? Like the example we looked at earlier, like it's not just you you're fighting for. It's everybody else. And so when we use the word of God as our sword, we use it for ourselves and we get to use it for others. When we see others under attack, we get to go help them out, go on the offensive for them with the word. And so how does the sword relate to courage? I mentioned a little bit earlier my theoretical beef with Joshua 1:9. It's not real beef, but really, I just think that the verses before it should always be read with 1:9. And so I'm going to read Joshua 1:7 through 9. It says this: "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And so I think it's very intentional that sandwiched in between two commands to be strong and courageous is the command to meditate on the word day and night. I think that there's a very clear link between those two, between being strong and courageous and meditating on the word day and night. And so if you lack godly confidence, if you lack godly boldness, if you lack godly courage, then look no further than the word of God. It should say something that it is often so difficult for us to spend time in the word, to devote ourselves to the word. When we think about spiritual warfare, what I think is the enemy would love for us to not be experts in the word because he knows that he has no defense against it. But will we be people who become experts in the word, ready to use it against the enemy? God wants to make you a strong and courageous warrior for his name, willing and able to use his word for the kingdom. Because he's saved you into this kingdom and he's given us every piece of armor that we need to get into the fight and to be courageous in that fight. And so my prayer is that we would be a church that fights for the Lord in his strength and in his courage. All right, so let's pray and then we're going to worship. God, just admit my weakness, God, and admit just feels often foolish to speak on courage when I so often feel like I lack courage. And so, God, would you just be glorified in our weakness? God, would your name be made great, though we may lack courage, God, just like one step of courage, would that mean something? Would you use just a little shred of courage that we have for your kingdom? God, would we give our hearts to you in this time of worship? Would you work in this time? And Lord, would you be glorified? And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.